Dear people, will you please open your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 10. I'm going to read the first 13 verses of the chapter, so follow along with me in your Bibles. Romans chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. But the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon him. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. This day, as we come to, is, in one sense, like every other Lord's Day. It is the first day of the week. It is the day of that day that we have set aside, believing in the scriptures that God has directed us, that we should worship him on the first day of the week, taking it from even that which comes out to us, and how God himself, or Christ, has gathered his people on that day, even before he went into heaven. And that the disciples, the apostles, had a clear understanding that he was teaching them that the old way has done away with it, so now the new has come, and the worship of God now is through that triumphant resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, though this is like any other Lord's Day, there is a difference in this day, because this day is what we could call Resurrection Sunday. It is a day that's set on the calendar. And if you ever think or thought in your mind, as how come we know nothing about the particular day of Jesus Christ's birth? When did he come into the world? But I believe that the reason why, because Christ didn't want us to set on any particular day of his birth. The fact that he came is what he wanted to give us. And the purpose of his coming, he wanted us to know that. But he wanted us to know that he was triumphant in that purpose by setting a day, a resurrection day, that you and I would know and understand and could see and know that this particular day, you and I, as we move back into time and as the calendars have been done for us with all the correctness in that it has been able to do, it was on this particular day in time over 2,000 years ago. When Jesus Christ died and he rose on this day, that day in space and time. Now, as we come to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we must understand that this is central to the mission and purpose of Christ coming into the world. The Bible makes it clear that the resurrection is foundational to Christian theology. It is by the resurrection of Christ that God's purpose of salvation was triumphantly accomplished. Leave out the resurrection, you have nothing worth anything. Doubt the resurrection. Don't believe in the resurrection. You have no faith. The passage read in your hearing focuses upon two important aspects of saving faith. the Lordship of Christ and the resurrection of Jesus Christ also. Now, this passage is about the true and only way of salvation and what is evidence in true faith. This faith is centered on a person. And though there are a number of biblical truths that make up the Christian doctrine, Paul focuses upon one. And I believe it is central to saving faith. That is the resurrection of Christ. Now, in Romans chapter 10, Paul is concerned that there are those who will not come, but will work out their own salvation. So they believe. They believe in their works and what they can do can save them. And Paul shows that he says they have a zeal, some according to knowledge, but not according to knowledge and understanding. And Paul says those who think that they can work it out, they actually do this own or try to gain their own righteousness. Notice what he says in verse 5. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. In other words, as he says that the righteousness is going to come by keeping law in some kind of way, he shall live by that law or that righteousness. Verse 6. But the righteousness, Paul says, based on faith, speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the grave. And notice what he says in verse 8. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. Paul quotes from the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 30 here. And he takes these words which Moses spoke to the children of Israel. Turn back and let's see the very essence of this verse so it won't trip you up every time you see it and wonder what Paul is talking about. Deuteronomy chapter 30. Let's pick up the reading at verse 11. Notice how the Moses is now telling the children of Israel they're going to go into the land and what he and they would expect to be doing. And then he says to them how they ought to think about it and to follow the truth of God. Verse 11. For this commandment which I command you today is not too difficult for you, nor is it out of reach. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will go up to heaven for us to get it for us and make us hear it that we may observe it? Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will cross the sea for us to get it for us and make us to hear it that we may observe it? But the word is very near you in your mouth and in your heart that you may observe it. You see, what the apostle is saying here when he reverts back to this, he said, people make up all kinds of excuses why they can't believe the word. It's far above. And some people probably say, in constructing their own righteousness, you know what we need to do? All right, if Jesus is in heaven, we got to go bring him down so he can give us and show us what to be done. Or if he's in the grave, bring him up. And Paul has said, you don't have to do that. The word of truth is very near you. And he says, it's in your mouth and in your heart. In other words, he's saying that word of truth, when it takes hold of you, it takes hold on the inside and is expressed out of you yourself. So he said, this thing is not far from you. And that's what true faith is. The gospel preached that way brings it to you and it brings it nigh unto you. Verse 8 again, back in Romans chapter 10. But what does it say? And he says, even as what Moses says, the word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. That is what Paul is saying. The word itself, and to make itself known, is not some far distant land. It is even not theology sitting on a shelf in some great books. It comes right in your heart. And he says, that is the word of faith which we are preaching. And then notice what he says. He lays this word of faith out. And he says two things here. But notice in verse 9. What is that that we preach? That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It sounds simple, doesn't it, people? Sounds simple. We don't give you no theological gymnastics. You don't have to jump on the rings and muscle up top in order to understand this. You don't have to hit the horse and see if you can do the great things, or you don't have to run a marathon. It is right near you. And this is what he is saying to us. Now, in the passage, it is about the true way of salvation. And what is the evidence of true faith? This faith is centered on a person, and though there are many biblical truths, as I said, the one that Paul picks is the one that now shows that it is the triumphant end of all that God has promised in the Lord Jesus Christ. But Paul says two things here. He says two things make up real confession, real salvation rather, a confession and a belief. Confession and a belief. Now, let's look at what the apostle says, because he says two things here that is needed. First of all, and I call it this way, there is a saving confession. And I say that because we can see that the apostle turns it around in verse 10, the way he says it. Look at verse 9 again. But if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You see, he puts confession first there. But notice in verse 10, for with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. The apostle is saying here, you know where a person is in true faith by what they say. It's the confession that comes out. And so he puts it this way first, and he says it's a confession. But notice what he says here, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord. Now the word confess or confession, used in several ways and throughout the scriptures, the word means to consent, to assent to something, to admit something. The word also is translated or as a public confession, or depending upon the context, it may even mean that public affirmation or declaration that is made. Now, in our verse, the word implies it means a public way that someone assents or admits, which could be stated this way, to acknowledge openly. Or to confess publicly. Now the word is used that way in several texts in the New Testament. But listen to this. And you get to grasp it. And for the interest of time, I won't have you turn here. In 1 Timothy 6 and 12, Paul, as he writes to Timothy, he tells Timothy, fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of eternal life to which you were called. And you made a good confession in the presence of many witnesses. You see, that's the word there. It's not some confession you made in a closet. You publicly acknowledge. You openly confess Jesus Christ. And he says, you did it in the presence of many witnesses. You said from your mouth who you are or what you believe. You said what you will do. And that confession was powerful. Titus chapter 1, verse 16. When Paul speaks about those who are not right, those who are not doing what they ought to do. Notice what he says. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him. Being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. You see what the apostle is saying? There is a public confession being made. This thing is going abroad to all to hear what they have to say. I know God. I worship him. I follow him. But the apostle says, but the deeds show differently. So this is showing that they actually saying something that all could know and hear and understand. You're saying, or they're saying at that time, who they are. Men and women following Christ, no doubt. But here, you also say, that is not the case. They have deeds which does not line up with their confession. When John wrote his epistles, his first epistle, he says that there are things that happened in the church, and especially during that day when you had those Gnostics come in and say, you need Christ, but you need something up here so you can be on this higher plane of worship. You get what we got, and you got it. And so they denied even the bodily, Jesus was in a body, because they believe all matter was sinful, so he really didn't come in a body. And notice what John says in 1 John 4:2, but by this you know the Spirit of God. You know where he's come. You know where he's actually, if we could say, enlightened by grace on a soul. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confess that Jesus has come in the flesh is from God. And he goes on. If they don't confess that he's come from flesh, that spirit is not of God. Now, dear people, what John is saying, that anybody who say Jesus come in the flesh is of God, he's not saying that. The confession again here, remember, this is to consent, to assent, to admit, to hold to something, to hold tenaciously to it. And so here John has said, by this you know the Spirit of God. You know where the Spirit of God has come. You know the evidence of the very presence of the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confessed that Jesus has come into the flesh is from God. And we can add along with that, such a confession brings a different way of living. I know a lot of people say, yeah, I believe Jesus lived as a person of history. That's all. But this is not what John is saying. He's saying more than that. Dear people, when we come to a confession is a solemn religious act. It is a public declaration of commitment and faith in Jesus Christ. Paul is speaking about a particular confession when he makes this. He says, now, first of all, we look at the word confession. What is it? Just to say words? No, it's more than that. It indicates a commitment. And the question is, from this and what the apostle is saying, what do you confess? Jesus as Lord. Jesus as Lord. One of the sad things in the church, days going by, I don't know, it may still be in some cases, you know. You could be saved, but you have not yet made Jesus your Lord. That's not what the apostle is saying here. Salvation comes with confessing with your mouth Jesus as Lord. First of all, as Jesus, you must fully understand the phrase. We need to explain such words as Jesus. And this is not something we have to dig theologically into. But Jesus refers to the name, that man, Jesus Christ, the one who came into the world, the one who our Gospels are written of as we see him in his life on the pages of Scripture. He was promised, the Messiah promised by God, who would come and he would take from himself of every kindred, tribe and people, a people for himself, his own people. The Old Testament prophet spoke of him and his mission, that he would be the servant of the Lord, that he would be the one who would actually die for them. And he would see the travail of this soul, and they would be those who would be brought to him, and he would be satisfied. As he know that his death has brought those whom he come for into that eternal life, as time and purpose sets forth, Christ would call to himself all those who belong to him. The New Testament opens up with the account of his birth, which was by the power of the Holy Spirit through the Virgin's womb. It was clearly stated that he was the Son of God in the flesh and would save his people from their sins. This is Jesus, and it says, call his name Jesus, for it's he who will save his people from their sins. John the Baptist was sent before him to cut a straight course for his ministry, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Jesus came preaching that gospel. His life was a demonstration of his sovereign power over creation and the fact that he was an able savior. He can speak. He knew what men thought. He can cause seas to stop. He can cause whatever. He can multiply bread. He can cause the dead to come out of the grave. This is the man, Christ Jesus. His death on the cross was a substitutionary sacrificial death. It was a sacrificial offering for sinners. He pleased His Father in going to the cross in order to make those of us who believe in Him right now that we would be justified and able to become those who would come to the Father. This is the man, Christ Jesus. On the day of Pentecost, Peter preached that God's sovereign plan was accomplished when Jesus was crucified, and that God raised Him from the dead and seated Him at the right hand on the throne of majesty in heaven. To confess Jesus, to confess His virgin birth, His incarnation, truly God and truly man, His death that He went to the cross, His whole purpose, Him in His might and His power. The miracles are not just myths or stories. To confess Jesus is to see that He is the one, the God-man, who did all and worked all, baffled those who were supposed to be the elite of that time, made religious men stop in their tracks, telling them, you do not know the Word of God. Telling them there's one way to come to the Father, and that's through Him. Speaking words that confounded them. You must eat of my flesh and drink of my blood. If you don't, you have no part with me. And the only glory anyone would find, which will be akin to them coming to God the Father, they must come through Him. This is the Jesus that He is speaking of. The Jesus who is on the Scriptures. Not a Jesus that comes out of man's mind. Not a Jesus who fits each and everything that somebody wants to make of Him. He's one who walks beside me. He gives me everything I want. But He overlooks my sin. No, this Jesus went to the cross for sin. This Jesus is the one that you must believe in. You must believe in Him or confess Him. Confessing Him and His whole life and His ministry and what He has done. And the reason for doing it is that sin had, as we heard this morning in Genesis chapter 3, separated man from God. Not only was Adam and Eve running and hiding in the trees from God, but every single one of us hides in the trees from God. Oh yeah, they may not be oaks or whatever kind of tree, but they're those trees we construct of ourselves. Our own little network to get away from God. It's just sometimes they're constructed of philosophy. Oh, I should do this and do that, you know, but here's a better way. And man's got a lot of trees that he has constructed for mankind to hide in. Sometimes it may be our works, maybe our pleasures. And we can say that, guess what? God wants us to be happy. So guess what? Here's my tree over here. Pleasure and happiness. God is a loving God. He gives that to me. No, my friend, that's just another tree constructed. It may be even work sometime. You know what they talk about alcoholics. You can't do what you have to do in your very role of taking care of your parents if you're a husband. Your children, rather, if you're a husband. Because alcohol, you're a workaholic. You're gone and you into that whole thing that really at the base of that tree or the root of that tree is nothing but money, money, money and more money. Trees are constructed even of those things which destroy the body. Alcoholism, drug abuse. And then we got the ones who tend this garden and till it are those who call themselves the one who knows all, the doctors. Oh, don't worry about that, sir. You're sick. They kill me. They're looking and trying to go into the genes and find out what gene is it that causes a man to have alcoholism. What gene is it that causes a person to kill somebody else? But Jesus said, it ain't in no gene. It's in the heart. That's where it comes from. All these are trees. And dear people, you're doing the same thing today. We construct trees to hide. You see, when we come out from behind that tree, we see, as we read, Jesus is the seed of the woman, and He will crush the head of the seed of the serpent. And He will do that by going to Calvary. Until we see that and hold on to that, we remain in the forest, lost, unable to come and see God. But not only in this is it Jesus that we have to indicate, have to see as we confess, but also it is Jesus as Lord. Or it could be Jesus the Lord. Now, Lord, Though the word is used in various ways in the Bible as teacher, master, and even used from other false gods. When it applies to Christ, Jesus, it speaks of his deity. It speaks of who he is and his wonder and his glory. Here, Paul is referring to the lordship that he obtained and now holds or exercises by his exaltation in heaven. So he's saying now, you're not just looking back as you confess Jesus as Lord. You're not looking back and saying, you know what? Yeah, he did that, or he must be Lord. No, he is right now Lord. You see, dear people, this is an important aspect of Christian faith, that it is clearly expressed in such verses as this. Let me read some to you. Romans 1 and 4. Turn there. Better for you to see it with the eye gate and even have it pass over the ear gate. It begins in this epistle at the beginning. He states that his gospel, what it is not something new, but it's something that has been formulated and presented to mankind by God himself. Romans 1, verse 1, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. What gospel? What do you mean? The gospel which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ the Lord. You see, he said he was through the resurrection. That powerful resurrection came on him, and he was now declared Jesus Christ the Lord. Romans 14 and 9, the apostle says, For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. You see, some people say, well, there's many ways to God. You know, we don't have to worry about just going to Christ. There's other ways to go. No, Paul says he is both Lord of the dead and the living. And he's not meaning just those who live spiritually and belong to him. He is Lord over all creation, over every single individual. You here today think that you're free from Jesus and what he tells you to do. My friend, you are mistaken. Jesus is going to rule you also. He's going to rule you. He's going to be the one who tell you what to do. And if it's not that you have been ruled by grace because you're saved, you're going to be ruled even at the end when he says, into outer darkness, I cast you out away from me. And that's what Paul alludes to in Philippians 2 when he says, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. What glory going to come to God is that when everyone, every single person, every mouth confess Jesus as Lord. Not only those who call themselves Christians, every single mouth. And Paul says here in our passage, it's confession with the mouth. And he says that's the thing that's going to happen. And in Ephesians, Paul says this. It's a lengthy passage. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Notice how he can say this very idea of the resurrection, who Christ is, and what he is, and that he is Lord. Ephesians chapter 1. Let's just pick it up at verse 19. I know I'm in the context, but bear with it and you'll pick up as we go what he said. And what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Where is he? What is he right now? He is Lord. He is the one who's over all things. There is nothing whatsoever that is above Jesus Christ other than God the Father. But as the triune God, they are the ones who are by their own will and by their own plan, sovereign working of God, working out all things. This confession, Paul says, is made with the mouth. It becomes the organ that declares what is in the depths of truth residing in a man's or woman's heart. Lord focuses upon the deity of Christ and his sovereign rule over the universe. It means that he acknowledges that he is our Lord. This is what the person does when he confesses with authority over us. You see, it's not just seeing him as Lord. We can say there's a king over there in some other land. We can confess or we can declare at least that he is king. But Paul is saying here, he is our Lord. He has authority over me. He tells me what to do. Confessing with your mouth, Jesus as Lord. Jesus controls all things. Jesus is the one who gives to me what I need. Jesus made the promise. Jesus carries them out. I don't decide what I want to do. I go to Jesus and let him tell me. That's to confess him as Lord. I don't have my little ideas and I take them to Jesus for his stamp of approval. I go to him and find out what is his idea for me. I don't try to push upon him the thing that ought to be done. Whatever level it may be. Is it for the church or is it for the family or even if it's for me in my individual life? No, I go to Jesus. He is Lord. You see, if there is no authority in that very title of Lord, he's nothing. If he does not rule in that authority, he's nothing. In a heart, though they may confess, or I should say a mouth, that it may confess Jesus is Lord, but yet there is no understanding who he is, doesn't mean anything. Jesus said that, didn't he? Many were saying to me in that day, Lord, Lord, haven't I? Depart from me. I don't even know you, you workers of iniquity. So just to say it doesn't mean anything. But Paul is saying here that confession is a sure confession. It's a committed confession. It is saying that who he is and who he is and what he is to me. But secondly, on this part of not only the confession, Paul talks about a belief which we can say a saving faith. Go back to Romans chapter 10, excuse me. Verse 9. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And this is really something, dear people. The first thing that Paul does is to explain what type of faith or belief he is talking about. Believe here. The word used here means to have faith. It implies to be convinced because you have considered or weighed out everything in the matter. In our text, it means to be firmly persuaded on something. The idea that we find in John chapter 6, when Jesus noted that all those that walked away from him, he turned to the 12. He said, will you go away also? He says, no, where can we go? Because we are convinced that you are the Son of God and you have the words of life. Where can we go? Who else can we go to? We are convinced within us. You see, belief is not some pie in the sky. It comes because there has now been the truth that has come. The intellect, the mind and everything has been moved to that. Come to the point now where Here is what you do. You stand on that particular thing. Mark chapter 11. Listen to this. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says is going to happen, it will be granted him. And that's something. Now you and I would say right now, I'm not going to stand out there by the Rockies and say, into the sea. Because we got doubt, don't we? But in other aspects of the Christian faith, which is true, we can say, we can stand just as firmly as some could tell a mountain that, no, this is it. And so this is what Paul is saying here. That belief has to be a settled thing. It's there. It's real. I need not worry about whether or not it's actually going to happen. I am convinced it will happen. Or to say some truth of fact, I am convinced it did happen. Did I see it? Was I there? No. Did it happen? Yes. And people will ask us, how are you so sure it happened? I know because God has given me the truth of it in my heart. I know it happened. I have no doubt about it happening. The Bible focuses on, as we see here, that this is the very thing that must be done. Notice how the apostle says that this settled faith is a convincing thing that causes us to be able to stand. Flip back a page or two to Romans chapter 6. Here the Apostle Paul is showing that it is our connection with Christ that even causes us to be able to stand where we are and to even have the faith that we have. Because what was done to Christ, we find also we have partaken in that. Look at verse 5 in Romans chapter 6. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in the order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. And all that the apostle says when he comes to this eighth verse is based upon set facts. Paul is not giving us something here that you and I have to try to remember, have to try to understand. He's stating facts. Moral, spiritual facts. Verse 5, if we have become united with him in his likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. A fact. You're united with him, it's going to happen. It's a fact. Verse 6, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. It's a fact. That's it. It's done. And he straightened this out in verse 7. For he who has died is freed from sin. How and when did we die spiritually? Our connection, our union with Christ. It's a fact. It took place. And so therefore, what comes out of us then? Or what's in our heart? We believe. Because of what was done, united to Christ. Oh man, dead. We believe. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. A has been done. B is promised. Don't worry about it. It's going to happen. We can believe. It will happen. It is settled. You don't have to worry about it. But Paul tells us something here in this kind of belief that is much different than just assenting, saying, speaking, declaring something verbally. He says back in Romans chapter 10, if you believe in your heart. This cuts the difference, dear people. You know what? You take a vast number of people sitting down and listening to the preaching of God's word. This is where the difference lies. Some believe with the ears. Some believe with the heart. is the heart. Heart in the Scriptures is the word which refers to the inner being of man. It describes as the seat and center of human life. You see, you and I are not just a body and bones and blood. And as some would say, when you're dead, you're dead. No, there's a soul in us. And that is where the heart of man is. It's deep in man. It is where all of man's faculties lie. Feelings, affections, passions, impulses, understanding, mind, intellect, and even the volition. It comes out of that once all this has been moved upon by some particular truth. The Bible focuses all moral and religious issues to this portion of man. God doesn't come and try to move our hands to come to Christ or our feet. He goes to our heart. Acts 15:9. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Romans 1:24. Therefore God gave them over to the lust of their hearts, to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. The heart first, and what comes out of the heart, as Jesus says, that's what defiles the man. The heart is also the sphere where God's influence impacts. Romans 1:21. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish hearts were darkened. It's in there. It's where they take up the first word. They say, I will not do anything whatsoever. I'm not going to follow God. I'm going to live the way I live. There is a very warning given to the people of God in Hebrews 3:12. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil heart or evil unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. What is going to cause a person to fall away? It's going to take place inside that person. It is where the person really makes all his or her decisions. And then the very thing that comes out, the actions, is what comes out of the heart. It is where knowledge or the knowledge of God resides. 2 Corinthians 4:6. For God who said, light shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. You see, no one can say, I did this on my own. I took up a book. I studied. I saw all the doctrines. And I'm in favor of this. And therefore, I follow Christ for that. You know what? That person is not yet following Christ. He's following what he read. He's following what is in his intellect. But nothing has come down to the heart. And we are told that it's where God sends his Spirit, Galatians 4:6. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. It's as if a baby has just become life. And the baby comes out of the womb and it cries. You know there's life there. The Spirit goes into the heart and there is that cry from that sinner now. He says, Father. Abba, Father. He cries out to God as his Father. Everybody can talk about God being a Father in some poetic way or whatever, but not as this way. Because the God who sins, that God calls us to know. It is where Christ dwells through faith. So it says in Ephesians 3, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Heart points us to the inwardness of faith. The heart controls all in the inner man. The heart is the very thing that reality is. The heart is who we are. And so Paul says this, if you believe in your heart, believe what? That God has raised him from the dead. Now, dear people, you might say I took the long way to get here, but I wanted to lay down some good building blocks for you before I got here. You see, anybody can walk out and say, well, they tell me again, it's East, I got to believe in Christ Jesus. Well, I'm going to tell you what Paul is saying here. You need to understand what he's saying. You need to understand that he's saying that there is a belief that saves, and there is a spurious faith, as we call it, or belief that does not save. Now he says, believe that God has raised him from the dead. The substance of this faith is Christ's resurrection. The focus of the present state of Christ and where he is he dead or is he alive? Has he accomplished what he set out to do or did he fail? It's all here. A dead Savior can save no one. You see, this statement takes us back to the cross. Did he die on the cross? And did he come out of the tomb on the third day? What is it? What are you and I about to say? Do you look at Christ and say, well, that's something that's in the scriptures? As some even call themselves pastors today, I don't believe in the virgin birth. Well, you don't have Christianity. Who are you going to preach to if you don't believe in this Christ? The one, the only one able to even by the power of God come out of the tomb and come on his right hand. You don't preach anybody. You can't save anybody with that stuff. Here's what Paul is saying. Now, if he says raised from the dead, it makes us naturally say that there had to be real death. And there's some squabbling over this. Did Christ really die? And then when you see the incarnation, truly God and truly man, how can God die? Well, see, that's what you squabble over. But the man, Christ Jesus, did die. We read even in John's gospel this morning. He died and he was laid in a tomb and he came out. See, your truth, your understanding that it goes to the heart and it says, yes, Jesus Christ truly died. He went to, you look at the very accounts of his death. You see him as he walked with the cross and even falling down. You see him beaten and the body all ripped open, blood coming out. And you see that and it's so real. You read it sometimes and come to tears. You know it did happen. You see him on the cross and you see him there. And all the pain that they can tell us through doctors and everything that was happening when all the weight comes down upon the lungs and that pain. You know it's real. You don't have to go into the physical aspect of it in the medical terminology. You know he died. Because you know he died for you. And so you can say it was a real death. You know it's real. You could say it was God the Father in the Old Testament said he would die. Christ made it clear he must go to Jerusalem and be handed over to even the elders in the Gentiles and be put to death and raised the third day. So it's his word, all that he is. If he is Lord, he is Lord because you know him as man and believe him as man. And you believe that he truly died. And even more than that, he died for your sins. You see, you come to the place where you know that you have sinned against a holy God. What will you do? How will you make things matters right with God? How are you going to fix the case? How are you going to take that very report card, if you want to call it, with all those sins on it and get a big eraser, if such a thing was available, and erase them all off? You can't. How are you going to stand before God and say, look, Lord, I know I've done this, but can you please shove them under the rug? Sweep them under there so you don't see them no more? And God said, no, I don't need to sweep them under the rug. I placed them on my son. And the only way you can be saved is he must die in your place. You see, his death is real death because we know we deserve death. And not just the physical death, but the second death. And he is the one who suffered that abandonment on our part. And so you believe, first of all, that he truly died. He did die. And then you know that's not the end of the matter. He was resurrected again. You see, we don't have to wonder about the resurrection, though there's all who fight against it. They don't want it. They, where's Jesus? The disciples, they lied. Somebody stole his body. Swoon theory. It wasn't really Jesus on the cross. He swooned, got off. Somebody else got on there. All kinds of stuff. But you know, your peace with God right now stands on a real death and a real resurrection. He raised from the dead. He came out of that grave. He was the one that did what was necessary, finished the work that was necessary, all that God said must be done. He did it, and He came out triumphantly. He showed to the world, and even to the Father, that everything that the Father needed to be done and why Christ came into the world was accomplished. And that's why Jesus could say, "It is finished. It's done. Nothing else needs to be done." Because He, to use the terminology of the Gethsemane, He drank the cup, every last drink of it. And it was in that cup the sins of all of you who know Him now. And He had to drink it, the wrath that needed to come. But on that cross, He felt the power of God's wrath upon sinners, a multitude that no man could number. You and I in that number. And that's why I can say we died when He died. He freed us from the penalty of the law. This is what justifies us, makes us now, which we can now be declared righteous by God the Father in heaven. And He's done that. And so this is what the apostle is saying, raised from the dead. You see, resurrection is needed. You and I need resurrection Sunday. It gives us even more power in our faith. It causes us to come again and say, "Lord God, we know what You have done." And this is what the apostle Paul says, that if you confess You with your mouth, Jesus says, Lord, and believe in your heart God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Not if you make some little half-hearted confession. You confess with your mouth, believe in your heart that God's raised Him from the dead. You will be saved. Saved, delivered, preserved, safe from danger. It could be delivery from disease, loss, and destruction. Spiritually, it refers to salvation, donating eternal death, the punishment, misery, and the consequences of sin. Saved from that. In essence, to be saved means to be granted eternal life. That life which is promised. Salvation expresses that it happens, and especially the way it is here, it happens to a person without any action from that person. And it looks to the completed state of salvation in glory. But Paul is saying here, now that you will be saved right now, and all you look at is this little square of here and now. Paul is going further than that. If you confess with your mouth, Jesus says, Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. And the word looks all the way to glory. And he brings some statements in there as you read them. Verse 10, for with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness. And with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on Him will not be disappointed. You don't have salvation today and lose it next week. You will not be disappointed. Nothing is going to happen. It will not fade away. Verse 13, for whoever call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. True biblical salvation is not something that is like a mist. You better hold on to it tight, or it's going to slip away. No, Paul shows us right here that it is a reality that is there, and it stays there. Oh, dear people, Paul's telling us believing is inward. Confession is outward. Both are important to saving faith. No one is saved only by the outward. The state of the heart is very, very important. Confession with the mouth is the evidence of genuine faith in the heart. Genuine faith. And we know how it comes forth. True belief or faith affects the heart. The emotions, we can say. Love to Christ. Based upon the love that He has for us. His majesty, His glory, Him and His person. Intellect, understanding His word, reading His word, learning His commandments and following those commandments. In the mind, determined action comes from there. I will walk in your ways and keep your commandments. All this has and it takes place in the heart. Dear people, the resurrection assures us that all that God promised in Christ Jesus has been accomplished. You and I live today and are able to live the way we live with that closeness to Christ is because of the resurrection. Oh, this is a glorious day. Hallelujah. What a Savior. He came to the world, to this earth, and died for you and I. And He walked as you and I, took upon Himself our flesh, kept the law, His own law, completely, tempted in all points sin as we are, but He was without sin. Yet He went to the cross, taking that good, pure record, which would be imputed to us by God the Father, justifying us on the work of His Son. Oh, if there's no resurrection, there's no salvation. Paul says it that way in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If there is no bodily resurrection, that means Jesus has not been resurrected. And if Jesus has not been resurrected, above all men, we are the most to be pitied. And Paul says he is worse because he's preaching that God raised him from the dead when he really didn't do it. We are the most to be pitied. Guess what, people? It's like we have it on a religion, as Paul is stating, and we have got hopes in something, but at the end, it is nothing. It's vain. It's lost. But he says, that is not the case. And the resurrection is the triumph that you and I have. We know. And we can even say that today. People, where is Jesus? Is he anywhere on this earth? And you little kids, I want you to think about that. You can't find a tomb. You can find a tomb of Washington. You can find a tomb of all the great philosophers. You can find a tomb of even Muhammad and all of them. You don't have a tomb where Jesus is in. He is not in the grave. He is not on this earth. He's in heaven, resurrected, raised there as the Almighty Savior. Yes, and He rules in that position, ruling over all of us. What are you going to do about Jesus? You're going to have to bow your knee to Him. Your cry should be, Lord, help me to bow to you now. Bow to you now as my Lord, the risen Lord, controlling and having authority over. Lord, help me to bow to you now. Because if you don't, out of the depths of hell and misery, you're going to say, Jesus is Lord. But you know, you will know, you are there because you didn't trust Him. Let us pray.